last week when I left, I thought, hold it, I never ended with a prayer, I don't think, last week. And so I forget that too very frequently. Although I think, Jonathan, the prayer is normally before the songs is what I think we were missing, maybe, you know. I'm not sure, but I'm just saying, as I recollect. But at any rate, yeah, I am. I will tell you, as Jonathan was saying that, though, I thought of the most embarrassing moment when I ever preached a sermon. I think will go down in infamy. It was at Fleetwood Church of Christ, and I must shamefully confess to you that there are two things that I historically said by rote at that time. One of them was, "Come forward now while we stand and sing." And the other item that I said by rote was, "In Jesus' name we pray, amen," which I try never to say by rote ever again. Because at the end of that sermon, instead of saying, "Come forward now while we stand and sing," I said, "In Jesus' name we pray, amen." And it is difficult to stand in front of a group of people that you've just said that to at the end of a sermon, you know. But they were very gracious. They invited me back, again. And so I was not, you know, but it was one of the most mortifying moments of my life. So it is interesting how your mind can turn off when you don't intend it to at the strangest of times. Today, we're going to pick up in Romans chapter 4. And we are continuing a section of Romans that started in chapter 3, verse 21, and goes, at least by how I have outlined Romans, to the end of chapter 5, titled, which I titled, God Offers Mankind Justification in Christ Jesus. And so that is what we are still looking at here as we get to chapter 4. This section having started up in verse 21 of chapter 3. We last week talked about the fact that in answer to this sin, which was an inexcusable, universal, and deadly problem, that God had now, we had seen His righteousness revealed from heaven that was witnessed by the law and the prophets, but that was apart from the law. And so today we're going to see a continuation of that idea that the justification that is talked about is something that is apart from the law, and specifically the Mosaic law. He's going to use Abraham as his example here, and really all of chapter 4 is going to be dealing with Abraham and lessons that flow from that. So we read, "What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of the circumcision, or the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all of the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which he had spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as to those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised for our because of our justification. So as you can see, Abraham is the topic of discussion here, and what he is basically begins with questions. And we'll see in the book of Romans that questions are oftentimes used as sort of topic sentences for the discussion, and we'll see that here. We see it again in chapter 6. We'll see it again in chapter 7. Before this, they haven't always been topic sentences, but that is what they seem to be being used for extensively here and in the following chapters. And so why would it matter what Abraham discovered in this matter? And I guess a question might be worthwhile asking is, when he says at the very beginning, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? You might ask, well, what do you mean found as to what? And it seems like that the question here is what has he found with regard to justification? What has he found as to works? That's going to be the topic of discussion here. And it says that if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And what is the way to be justified by works? If somebody were going to be justified by works, how is it that that would go about happening? I'm just saying theoretically, hypothetically, how could somebody be justified before God by works? Being perfect, right? I mean, ultimately, that's the only way, right? And yet, what's that? Not a respecter of men. And so here it's throwing out this hypothetical. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Now, was Abraham justified by works? Well, not the works that's being talked about here. Not the perfection that's being talked about here. He wasn't. If he had lived a perfect life, if he had never sinned, then Abraham... it says here, even though we might hypothetically have said he was justified by works, he wouldn't have had an opportunity to boast before God, it says here. Ultimately, it's kind of like the slave, and I think it's in Luke, and I forget, I think it's like Luke 17 maybe, where it speaks of the slave who does his master's will, and you don't thank the slave, you simply say he's done his due, okay? But here Abraham, even if he had been justified by works, he wouldn't be able to boast before God. Ultimately, it says here, though, but what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So what we're seeing is a contrast made between Abraham being justified by works and Abraham being justified by faith. And a distinction is being made there. And in your mind, I'd like you to be thinking about James chapter 2, and I'm going to ask you, we'll turn to that in a few minutes, but I'd like you to think in terms of how does this comport with James chapter 2? Where it seems that the exact opposite seems to be said in the words. But it says here very clearly, and I don't want us to lose the point, one of my biggest fears is that in teaching these verses of Romans 4, that I'm going to talk about it, and I still remember the wonderful wife that God gave me when I sat down after teaching Romans 8 one time, and I think I mentioned this to you maybe in my first class, where she said, you did a really good job, Larry, telling us everything that Romans 8 doesn't mean. And I thought, oh, you know, I wish I could have taken that class back. You know, sometimes you can miss the very gist and the heart of something that's being talked about. So what I don't want us to do is to miss the heart of Romans 4 by going to James 2, but I still think it's something that ought to be discussed some today. But here in Romans 4, where it says, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's basically laying out the point that Abraham was not justified by his works, as works are being used here. He was justified by his belief in God, his faith in God. Now, in here, you'll see the words believe, you'll see the words faith. They come from the same Greek stem. Pist, P-I-S-T, or is how you'd pronounce it, I guess, pist. But pi, iota, sigma, tau. If it's the verb, it's pistuo, I believe. If it's the noun, it's pistis, which is faith or belief. And so whenever you see the words faith or belief, don't think there's some big difference between faith and belief. Now, the context may be talking about it in a way that is different based on the context, but faith and belief come from that same word. They encompass the same thing. So it says here, Abraham believed God. In other words, he had faith in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, he goes on following up on that in verse 4, and he says, now to the one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. At our job, we have a bunch of employees there, and occasionally we might have an employee who's not doing their job, and as a result, they get fired. I see a hand here. Oh, no, you can't move. If you flinch, then I'm going to call on you, okay? So you need to freeze, okay? But at work, we have job assignments and things like that, and it's not often, but occasionally somebody gets let go because they're not doing their job. But if we're doing their job, we're doing our job, then we have a right to go in to our employer at work, and if we haven't been paid, say, hey, you owe me this money. I did the job you told me to do. Some of you may have been blessed like me before and had jobs where you did your job and you went and said, pay me, and they didn't pay you. I had that happen one time. So I decided to quit working there. I thought, I've got to get paid, you know. But here it's talking about, okay, when a man works, his wages are not reckoned, his wage is not reckoned as a favor or a gift, but it is reckoned as what is due him. So that is hearkening back to this hypothetical. If Abraham was justified by works, what's being talked about here is ultimately the works of law. If that's how he was justified, okay? And so if somebody works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. And then it says, verse 5, it contrasts that. It says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And so again, this contrast between the man of works, the man who works to gain justification, or the man who in the illustration here, the man who works has a wage that is due him, but the man who does not work, for him, it's not what is due. It ends up being a gift. And of course, the point for us, the illustration that's being made is that ultimately we have faith in God. We don't earn our salvation. We cannot go to God and say, God, I have earned redemption. I have earned forgiveness. When you go to funerals, and I'm sure you've heard this said before, but it is true. You just don't go to funerals where the person presiding over the funeral says, we're really sorry about, John here. He was a bad guy. He's going to hell. You don't hear that in funerals. Invariably, at least the funerals I've attended, it's always been indicated they're going the other place, to heaven. And what's interesting is, even among my friends who would be very devout believers, even in Calvinism, what I have typically heard is statements to the effect of, they were such a good person, they're going to heaven, or something to that effect, as if to say that they had somehow earned the right to be there. And one of the points here ultimately is this, is that none of us are going to be able to stand before God on Judgment Day and say, hey, I've earned the right to be here. At my funeral, the one presiding over it's not going to be able to say, that Larry, he was such a good guy that God owes him heaven. Not going to be able to do that. It's ultimately for anybody who is in heaven, by the grace of God, that they end up being there. And so that is the point here that's being made in Romans chapter 4. He does say, though, that ultimately here, the gift, and this is very important, is that the predicatory aspect of this gift is this belief. It is this faith. That is a predicate to it. Now, at the end of Romans chapter 3, when it was talking about this righteousness from God that was attested to by the law and the prophets, he spoke of there also about boasting. And he said, well, where then is boasting? It is excluded, he said, by what law? And in verse 27, he said, by a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. And so back in chapter 3, it was contrasting even then this difference between a law of works and a law of faith. Now, I was underscoring for you here that repeatedly what is tied to this idea of us not being saved by our works is the fact that for Abraham, his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, remember the very, I guess it was the second class that I taught on Romans, I was emphasizing to you in some of those early verses of Romans what we were learning about faith in the book of Romans. A lot of my friends will go to Romans for this idea, it seems to me, that faith is simply some mental assent. In fact, some of them will go there with the idea that, well, faith isn't even something that I choose to do. It's something that God basically makes me do, causes me to do, okay? But that doesn't at all comport with what we've seen in Romans so far. You go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, the very first reference to faith. And Paul says, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. And we look at that, and again, I'm going to say this to you, obedience is a component of faith. I personally don't even like it when people say, well, you know, obedience accompanies faith. Because I don't even see that really as it so much as the fact that obedience is actually a component of faith. You go just a few verses later, I think it's in verse 7, and he says, in chapter 1, he says, first, I thank my God for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. And remember, we talked about it. You can't report somebody's internal belief. You can't, unless it's manifesting itself in words or actions. There's no way. I cannot walk up to somebody on the street and know that they have a faith, which I could report all over the world. I can't. Unless I hear them say it, or hear them saying something about it, or I see them acting as if they have it. That's the only thing I can report. Then I can report it. And then we go just a couple of verses further, and he says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. How can I be encouraged by your faith if it never manifests itself in anything? And so I'll just say again, from the earliest verses in Romans, when it speaks of faith, it is telling us that the faith that is being talked about in Romans is not just a mental acknowledgement. It's not just a mental assent. There's more to it than that. And that's the reason when we get over here to Romans chapter 3, and it can say, it can be contrasting a law of works with a law of faith. That's why it's appropriate to call it a law of faith. There is something that accompanies this faith beyond just an internal belief or an internal assent to something. And so then, as further reference, though, to this idea that we do not earn our salvation, that God does not owe us this salvation, we get to verse 6, and it says, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And he quotes from Psalm 32 saying, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. This is the person. This is the description of what it means to reckon righteousness to somebody apart from works. And this is where we see that apart from works basically means, earlier when it said to the man who does not work, it's not talking about the man who does absolutely nothing. It just means the sinner. It's equating that to the sinner. Up in verse 5, it's also very interesting. We'll get to this in chapter 5, and it's very boldly stated. He says, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the godly? Is that what it says? Does it say here in verse 5, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the godly? You know, we sometimes think that way. We think, well, God justifies the good people. That's not what it says. It says he justifies the ungodly. Later on in Romans chapter 5 in verse 11, he says, but while we were, well, verse 10, he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. God did not reconcile me at a time when I was a good person. He didn't reconcile me because I was a good person. He reconciled me when I was an ungodly person. He reconciled me when I was an enemy, and that's when he brought me to him, and when I was forgiven. That's how I came to him repenting, yes. Confessing my belief in him, yes. Being baptized into the death of his son, and yes. But I was not saved because I was a good person or somebody to whom he owed salvation. And so he quotes from David here, who talks about the blessings of the person whose sins are forgiven, and describes that again as further support for this idea of God reckoning righteousness. Something I haven't talked about that I really should talk about is the whole idea of reckoning righteousness. What does that mean? Righteousness, this idea of righteousness, sometimes you'll see the word justification, and the Greek word for those two you actually could translate that word both ways depending on the context. But righteousness, when God reckons righteousness, the picture is of God the judge declaring, okay, I'm going to declare you innocent, Larry. You're guilty, but I'm going to declare you innocent. I'm going to reckon righteousness to you. That's what I'm going to do. Not because of the good deeds you've done, it's because of Jesus. Yes?
We all like to be guilty of verse 8. Blessed are those who come out against him, the Lord will not count
as sin. Yeah. Yep. Absolutely. And the idea of the reckoning righteousness, the idea again is that's part of this gift. It's not something we earn. It's something that God ends up reckoning to us. Now, he goes on here, and in my mind, the points that he's making with Abraham are he's going to make the point that, well, Abraham ended up being justified not by the law but by his faith. He's making that point. He's making the point that Abraham was justified even before. It was reckoned to him as righteousness, his faith was, even before he was circumcised. And boy, that makes circumcision. They have to sit there and think, that doesn't comport with maybe what we would like to believe to the Jewish Christians. To the Gentile, he's going to be declaring that Abraham's your father too. And boy, that is radical. That is very radical. And I think we come back to that in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But this idea, I mean, that's the reason I'll tell people sometimes, we're Jews, okay? We are. We're Israelites, okay? Abraham is our father too. And these verses will talk about that. And so it'll talk about that. Ultimately, it is underscoring the fact that with regard to the Jewish people, we have the same relationship with God that they have spiritually when we are in Christ. We have the Jewish Christian has the same relationship as the Gentile Christian that is there. And so these are the points that will be being made. And so he speaks about circumcision. He points out that for Abraham, faith was reckoned to him as righteousness prior to the time that he was circumcised. And it speaks of circumcision actually being for him a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And so then it says that he, in verse 12, it speaks of him being the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham while he was still uncircumcised. And then in verse 11 it said that he is the father of all who believe without being circumcised. And so this lays out, again in my mind, something that we'll come back to in chapters 9, 10, and 11, where it points out the fact that there is a spiritual Israel that exists. You and I are a part of that spiritual Israel. And so Abraham is our father in the faith, it would be described here. It's going to be end up ultimately talking about his faith here in a few verses, but the other thing it points out here in verses 14 and 15 is some things about the law. It says, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is worthless, for the law brings about wrath. Ultimately, the Mosaic law was not something that was designed to bring people by in and of itself into a right relationship with God. That law ultimately was something that brought about wrath, according to these verses. You remember verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, where it says the law came in ultimately so that the whole world might be held accountable to God. And so the law itself, if indeed it were the answer to justification, if righteousness were reckoned by the law of works, if that's how it was reckoned, ultimately the promises would be void because none of us could ever end up meeting that standard. And he does point out here where there is no law, there is no violation, and I think that's sort of the flip side of what he's been saying there in terms of the fact that law itself ends up bringing about sin, and we end up violating that. So at any rate, we get to verses 16 and following. We start reading about the nature of Abraham's faith, and it is an incredible picture here that we have of that faith. It says here in verses 17, it speaks of God. Let's just read verses 16 and 17 again. "For this reason, it is by faith that it may be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Again, underscoring that Gentiles and Jews are both able to be recipients of this promise. And then he quotes from the Old Testament saying, "You know, a father of many nations have I made you." When another statement he had made to Abraham, underscoring that salvation was going to be for all peoples that came to him ultimately, not just of the Jews that came to him. But then I love this phrase at the end of 17, "In the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." And that's sort of the introduction that he gets into with the statement to Abraham's faith, that Abraham ended up believing in God's promise despite some really insurmountable reasons not to believe, okay? It describes God as a God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as they were. Has he given life to the dead in our instance? Has he done that for us? I have begun to think that physical death, rather than the real death of which spiritual death is simply a shadow, I've kind of come to think that spiritual death is the real death of which physical death is simply the shadow, kind of the reverse of that. And absolutely, you and I were dead in our sins. We'd fallen short of the glory of God, and God raised us from the dead. He absolutely did that. It describes God as not only being able to do that, and certainly this would have reference to Jesus, you know, but he also calls into being that which does not exist, calls into being that which does not exist. He would have been able to raise up children of Abraham from the very stones. He could have done it. God could do that. In verses 18 and 19, it speaks of Abraham's faith again. It says, "In hope, against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body that was now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." Now, Sarah was 10 years younger. Even in that time of longer ages, people living a longer period of time, they knew that Abraham's body was as good as dead. They knew that Sarah's womb was dead at 90 years of age. They knew that. They knew she couldn't have kids. But it says, in hope against hope, he believed. He believed. And that was the type of faith that he had, the quality of the faith that he had. There are other, you know, there's a lot of passages in the Bible about faith and things. One of my favorites, I think, is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I go back to this one not infrequently in my thoughts, but Jesus was there. He knew what was going to be happening the next day. And do you remember what he prayed? You know, knowing what was going to happen the next day, you remember what he prayed? Before the "not my will but thine," he said, "Let this cup pass from me." And that is always, I tell you, as I've gotten older, that's amazed me more and more, because I sit there and I think, okay. And he even says this. He says, this is interesting. He says, "I know that everything is possible with you." And I'm going, get real, Jesus. Not this. I mean, think of all the prophecies that had been made. The whole Old Testament was written for this moment. Everything was aimed toward this moment. And yet here's Jesus. Here is Jesus, the one who is our great example, saying, "God, I know anything's possible with you. Let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." What? Not my will. Jesus' will in that prayer was different from God's, and yet his overall desire was, not my will, but thine be done. And I love that, because it speaks to me of the fact that I'm never going to accuse somebody of praying for something, you know, that they shouldn't be asking for or something like that. I look at that and I think, you know, if I'd have been there, I'd have tapped Jesus on the shoulder and said, you know, if I'd have known everything that was going to fall, I'd say, "Jesus, you really can't pray for that, okay?" But he did. And Jesus had this absolute faith that God could do the impossible there. And so it speaks of Abraham's faith here as a faith that is so sure that he sat there and he thinks, you know what, I'm going to trust in God's promises. going to trust in his promises. And so it's a neat, I think, a neat description of his faith here that is described here. And in verse 19, he says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body and stuff. Now, ultimately, it comes down to verse 22, and it says, therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then we find out that these words that was reckoned to him were not written for his sake alone, but also those words were written for those to whom it will be reckoned. That is, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And so we find out that this reckoning of righteousness is not just for Abraham, but was intended also to be something that we could hearken back on and look at. Let's turn over to James chapter 2 for a second, and I want us to look at this. And in James chapter 2 and verse 23, and verses 22, it says, you see that faith was working with his works, speaking of Abraham. Let's back up, okay? Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so, you know, you flip back to Romans that we've been looking at, and earlier on in the chapter where it said, for what does the scripture say in verse 3? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Quoting the same verse. And then it says, now to the man who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So you see the point there, right? That we have the same Old Testament passage being quoted. We have a statement in James chapter 2 that somebody is justified by works and not faith alone. And we have in Romans 4 the statement that seemingly one is justified by faith and not by works. And my question to you is, how do those two things fit together? Any thoughts on that? What's that? Right. Faith without works is dead. Some of my friends, though, at work, would come back and would turn to this passage in Romans 4, and they would say, hold on, according to this passage in 4, we're not justified by works. According to this passage in Romans 4, we're justified by faith. And so that's what some of my friends at work would end up saying. And I guess my thought is, how do we reconcile those passages? I haven't gone back and looked at this, but it's my understanding that some of the early reformers at least started questioning the place of James in the Bible because of these verses about faith and works. And I don't know if that's true. Am I right on that? A very strawy epistle. Okay. So Martin Luther called it a very strawy, strawy. Okay, strawy epistle. Okay. Yeah, so Jonathan was saying that you're not 100% certain, but you think that that Martin Luther may have left out the book of James when he was doing his translation of it. Okay, and I haven't heard that John Calvin necessarily took it out, but I know he at least mused M-U-S-E-D that perhaps it didn't belong. Any other thoughts on how these two passages fit together? Let me, yes. Yeah. The thing, what I have read, and I like that this terminology is used here, is that what, and it kind of keys off of the Romans 1:5, is that there is an obedience of faith. There's an obedience of faith that is as real as it can possibly be, and you can't carve that obedience out of faith. You just can't. If you do that, you've got the dead faith talked about in James chapter 2. And separate and apart from that, there was a thing called, that we could call works of law. And so if you're looking at works within the context of the end of Romans 3 and the beginning of Romans 4, those works that are being talked about there are works of law for which you had to have perfect obedience in order to be justified. And that is different from obedience of faith, which is demanded of every Christian, but absolutely does not depend upon perfect obedience. In fact, it assumes the very fact that there isn't perfect obedience. And it recognizes the fact that we can be striving to do good, we can be trying to do good, but we are going to fail. And that's the obedience of faith. And so I will tell you to think about that in terms of that. Some have made this point, and I like this too. If I like it, I'll just adopt it and I'll say someone has said this, and I'll just say it, I guess. But Paul in Romans is teaching people that that it's not works alone that save you. You've got to have faith. James is saying, hey, it's not just this mental ascent of faith that saves you. You got to have works. And so it's like coming at this obedience of faith from two different directions there. And I will say this too then from Romans chapter 4, that we've got ultimately a tension that exists in every Christian's life, I believe, okay? I say attention. That probably is an unfair statement. We have two potential problems we can run into. One potential problem is that I really can get this idea of I need to earn salvation. I can end up living just in incredible, maybe you would say guilt and shame, feeling like I've always got to earn my salvation. I've got to do just enough to get in there and stuff like that. And so that's one thing we can do that's bad, and that seems to be part of what's being addressed here in Romans chapter 4, this idea that, guys, you can't earn your salvation. The other side of that is that the other thing that we can fall into, though, is that, well, we've got this grace of God. God knows I'm going to sin. Therefore, I'm not going to worry too much about obedience because I know I've got a loving God who forgives me of everything. Now, that is as real in Romans as what we've just talked about the not earning your salvation. Back at the beginning of Romans chapter 3, Paul was talking about how that he was being slanderously reported as saying, let us do evil that good may result. Now, I think that has echoes in it of people basically looking at Paul and saying, you're just saying that people can go on sinning. That's what you're saying, Paul. And later on in Romans chapter 6, he's very straightforward about that. And so in verses 1 and 15, he'll introduce that concept. He'll take the role of somebody saying, well, let us just, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, why would he be asking that unless there were some people saying that? Okay? And I even think maybe of the First Corinthians, or the Corinthian church in First Corinthians. Remember, and they had the fellow there that was living with his, I hate to even think about it, you know, living with his father's, you know, wife. And I don't even like to think about what that means, okay? But it was bad. And so he was living like that, and the people were proud of it. Now, I thought, what was there to be proud of? It's as if they were rejoicing in the fact that we've got a, in my mind, I pictured them saying, they're going, well, we've got a loving God who forgives everything. Okay? So in Romans, I think that we see both sides of this thing being addressed. On the one hand, we must not get into this idea that God owes us salvation. Otherwise, we're not really trusting in God at all. Certainly not trusting in Him for salvation. On the other hand, we can't view God's grace as a license for sin, but that's really not the lesson for today. The other point of chapter 4 to me that I wanted to just touch on briefly here before we start chapter 5 is that Romans 4, as clearly as anything we've read so far, is pointing out that salvation ultimately is a universal affair. Oh, I probably got some of you up in arms. I don't mean universalism. I don't mean everybody's saved, okay? But what I mean is that salvation is ultimately for, that is a gospel message that is extended to everybody. It's not just for the Jewish people, it's for the Gentile people as well. And I think that is worth remembering. You know, the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. I feel like that things here lately worldwide are becoming more polarized than they have been. The guy that killed these three Muslims earlier today, and, you know, they're arguing whether it's over parking spaces or whether it was a hate crime and stuff like that. The fact is, and I tell you, I don't know about y'all, I was real sad about that lady who was 24 or 25. I was really sad about her being killed. Other people have died, but that one just hit me a little harder, you know, than some of the others, because I just thought, man, she was seemed like such a good lady, you know, and here she is dead. But it seems like to me that we're living in a world that is increasingly polarized between what we will perceive to be the good guys and the bad guys. All right, and I look at this chapter and it reminds me that ultimately Abraham is the father of everyone who believes. What does God think when a bad person is killed? Remember Osama bin Laden? You know, when he was killed, what does God think when somebody, how does he feel when somebody like that dies? What's that? Yeah, how does God feel? That night, a guy texted us, and it was not a verse I was familiar with. Ezekiel chapter 33. And I think this was one of the couple of verses that he sent around to several of us. And in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, we read, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." So maybe I can't tell you how he feels, but I can tell you how he doesn't feel. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. And he sent that around that night that Osama bin Laden died. And I thought, oh, because I remember my feelings when Osama bin Laden died. And, you know, and I remember watching on television, you know, in the stadiums, they began to chant, USA, USA. And I remember I remember seeing that on television like that. And I remember in my heart kind of thinking, man, this is, yay, we got him, okay? We got Osama bin Laden. And I was reminded, when I saw that verse, it kind of took me aback because I thought, you know, God was not sitting there chanting anything. God did not feel any joy at the death of Osama bin Laden. What he wanted was Osama bin Laden to repent of his sin and to come to him. That's what he wanted. And I'm just reminded of this chapter, the fact that we've got a universal gospel. It's a gospel for everybody. And I will tell you the same thing I've told classes at Memorial for years, and that is I think that we have gotten way too neighborhood-centric, way too maybe Texas-centric, way too United States centric, and I'm telling you what I'm telling you is nothing I haven't told my classes back there. But I'll sit there and I'll think, you know, we had some guy coming to us, you know, presenting to us supporting orphans' homes in India. Do you know how much money will support? How much the same amount of money you spend over here for an orphans' home will support in terms of orphans over in India? It's a gigantic difference, But here's the difference. Those people in India, that's them, okay? And the orphans' homes over here, that's us. And I am reminded by chapter 4, that's just not the way it is, that ultimately the gospel is for everybody. We're all in the same plight. We all need the same help. And so I would just ask y'all to keep a world vision, to keep a world view of the gospel message, to remember that the gospel is for everybody, to remember that God's desire is that we go out into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's His desire. And let's not let our mission work become so focused locally that we are never looking abroad. And let's pray. Let's actually pray for workers in the field, not just locally, but let's actually pray for workers to be out across the world and stuff. I think it's a good prayer to pray that in our lifetime, the gospel message will reach the people in North Korea, that the gospel message will reach the people in the Middle East. I think that's a great thing for you to be praying periodically and stuff. So, all right, any questions or comments? We are going to end early today. Isn't that awesome? So, because I don't think we have enough time to really get into chapter 5 very much. But we'll, next week we'll get through chapter 5, and then I'll get all wound up for chapter 6. I like chapter 6. You know, it's, that is a good chapter. I will just tell you in advance, I think chapter 6 tells us a lot about who we are and who we're expected to be. So I'm going to remember this week to pray for closing prayer, and so let's pray right quick. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Jesus, and we are so thankful, Father, for His death on the cross and for His resurrection. And Father, we read these words about Abraham, and we read about how he was justified, and we know, Father, that the message for us is that, that we do not earn our salvation and we don't earn the right to be in front of you now, and that by all that is fair and just outside of Christ, you should not even be listening to us, and we should certainly not be reconciled to you. And yet, Father, we rejoice that you sent Jesus to die for us. We rejoice that you had that thought in your plans, that you intended that and that you laid it out for us so that we might know that you intended it. And we thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sins that is ours because of him coming to this earth and dying for us. Lord, help us never to take that for granted. Help us never to be a people that look at you and look at your grace and think that that gives us a license for sin. But Father, also help us never to look at our lives and feel like that you demand of us perfection, or that you somehow demand of us that we earn the salvation that we know we cannot. Help us to trust in you and to rely upon you, to put our faith in you in all that that encompasses and all that that means. Lord, help our faith to be something that is so great that we will come to you with all of our problems and all of our anxieties and all of our troubles. Help our faith to be so great that we will come to you not just when times are incredibly difficult, but Father, but in times that things are going fine and in times that things are in between. And help us, Father, to have a faith that is not stagnant, but a faith that is growing. And toward that end, Father, we pray that you will put within each of us a desire to know your word more, that our faith will grow. And we pray, Father, that we will have within us a hunger for your word, a thirst for your word, a desire to read it above all else that we read, a desire to know it above all else that we know, a desire, Father, to meditate on it and to grow in our knowledge of your word. Toward the end, Father, that we might have a greater and increasing faith in you and a greater love and appreciation for you. Father, help us as this week concludes, and help us as we go back into the world to try to glorify you in the things that we do, the words that we say, the thoughts that we have. Help us, Father, not to make peace with sin in our life. Help us, Father, to have a life in which we are constantly trying to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to be more conformed to your will. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.